We continue today to examine the second arrest and trial of the apostles in the early church. The first arrest, as you may recall, was of Peter and John as they preached in the temple following the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful. The arrest is recorded in chapter 3, the trial in chapter 4. They were warned, commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they were released. Now we come to the second arrest, recorded in chapter 5. All 12 of the apostles are arrested and put in prison, released by the angel of God during the night. They are recaptured while preaching in the temple the next day, and now are brought before the Sanhedrin to trial. Our portion today is Acts 5, verses 27 through 32, as we see prosecuting the prosecutors and learn that mankind's ultimate allegiance is to God and not to men. We are examining the portion of the trial today that involves the prosecution in verses 27 and 28, and the defense, verses 29 through 32. I read again the words containing the prosecution, verses 27 and 28. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Let us see in our mind's eye for a moment the setting. Peter, John, the other 10 apostles are brought in and arraigned before the full Sanhedrin. All 72 of the leading elders of the nation of Israel are gathered together with great pomp and ceremony. It is a major event because the Sanhedrin did not gather in its fullest extent except on very rare occasions. And so all the important leaders of Israel are there. What an opportunity. We need to learn to make our stumbling blocks into stepping stones. Peter did not see the arrest and trial as a persecution against himself, but rather as a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to every major leader throughout all the nation. What an opportunity. What a responsibility. No one had opportunity to carefully structure an outline and prayerfully put together a sermon. They had been arrested suddenly in the temple and had been dragged before the Sanhedrin without prior preparation. But Peter was prepared. Having given his life to the study and proclamation of God's Word, having yielded his heart fully and completely in surrender to the Lord, therefore filled with the Holy Spirit, he opened his mouth on this occasion and gave forth a tremendous witness for the Lord. What a liability for the Sanhedrin, who had rejected the truth of God's Word on many occasions and now are having the plain gospel of Jesus Christ presented to them once again. They cannot possibly have any excuse from this day forward. And what about you? Many of you are here today having heard the gospel on numerous occasions and yet have still not embraced it in your heart. What excuse will you render before the Lord when you stand before him someday? The prosecutor was the high priest. He served as attorney for the prosecution, Caiaphas, dressed in all of his high priestly splendor, his white floor-length robe, the vestments of his office upon him, the jewels. What an impressive sight this must have been. Peter and the other 12 apostles there, dressed in their fisherman's garb. But then the charges are brought against these 12 violators of the common peace. And there are three charges that are pressed upon them. Charge number one ignoring the authority of the Sanhedrin. Charge number two, filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Charge number three, desiring to place the blame for Christ's death upon the members of the Sanhedrin. Charge number one, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Indeed they had. All you need to do is cast your eyes across the page to chapter 4 and read verse 18, where we find, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Indeed, this Sanhedrin had very clearly commanded them not to teach any more in the name of Jesus Christ, and that is exactly what they were doing. They were ignoring the authority of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin dared not let that flagrant affront to its power pass unnoticed. Secondly, they are accused of filling all Jerusalem with their doctrine. Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Not only have you ignored our command not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ, but now the name of Christ is spread more widely than it was before. Would to God that we should be accused of the same crime as Peter and the other apostles were accused of before the Sanhedrin. Obviously, they were dedicated to their mission. They did not allow anything to keep them from witnessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, they had the evident effective activity of the Holy Spirit upon their witnessing. May we be similarly dedicated, and may God be pleased to grant the working of His Spirit as we go forth to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. The third charge is that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You wish, you desire to place the blame for Christ's death upon us, said Caiaphas. How soon we forget. My mind goes back to the record that I find in Matthew chapter 27. We read there that the chief priests and the elders had incited the mob, and they were surrounding Pilate's judgment hall, and Pilate was desperately trying to find a way to extricate himself from this delicate political situation. He remembered that locked up in his prison was a certain robber, a disturber of the peace, a murderer by the name of Barabbas. And he came out to the crowd who were crying in the courtyard below, and he said, "Whom shall I release unto you, Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas?" Thinking undoubtedly that they would realize that Barabbas was guilty of far more flagrant crimes than Jesus, and therefore would allow Jesus to be released and Barabbas to be crucified. But they cried out, "We would have Barabbas. Crucify him, Jesus. Crucify him." Pilate went back inside. His wife cautioned him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." He came out ceremoniously carrying a bowl of water. And there in front of that mob, he washed his hands and he said, "Take note of it, that I wash my hands of this innocent blood." And they cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." How soon we forget. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us," they said, just a few months later. This man's blood. You'll notice, as you examine the words of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, that they are very reluctant to even pronounce the name Jesus Christ. "Didn't we charge you not to teach in this name? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And so we see the setting of a pattern that is followed through Jewish history. As we read the Talmud, we find a strange and uncanny reluctance to even write the name of Jesus. When referring to him in their history, they call him so-and-so. The guilt of his blood indeed is upon them. And they cannot remove themselves from that guilt, no matter what they might say. How easy it is to mock the consequences of sin when we are bent on sinning. How difficult to face the inevitable consequences later on when they come to face us again. And so in one way or another, we, as the Sanhedrin, because we are made of the same human nature, we try somehow to dodge our responsibility for our sinfulness. Sometimes by changing the terms, sometimes by avoiding certain words as carefully as they were avoiding the name of Jesus. We do not want to call our immorality fornication. We call it love. Our homosexuality, we would prefer to call being gay. Abortion, we would like to call freedom of choice rather than murder. Drunkenness is laughed and scoffed at. It is said to be great fun. People who are inebriated by alcohol or by drugs are said to be high. And like the Sanhedrin of Christ's day, by one tactic and then another, we try to avoid the consequences of our sin. How easy it is to laugh and scoff at sin, to make it a joke when we are with the sinning crowd and are egging one another on to pursue more deeply into sin. And what another story it is when the ravages of that sin are facing us. When the illegitimate child born of our fornication is now there to be dealt with. When the venereal disease that is wasting our body is now coming back to remind us of our deed. When lying in the hospital with AIDS, it's not so gay anymore, and it's not so much a joke anymore. And yet, how often it is that even then, people will not acknowledge their sin. There's only one hope for the members of the Sanhedrin to escape the inevitable judgment of God, and that is to acknowledge openly and completely their guilt in crucifying Jesus Christ, and to humbly ask for His mercy and for His pardon. That's their only hope. To take full responsibility for their crime. That's your only hope today, my friend. To take full responsibility for your sins. Quit dodging your sins. Quit excusing them. Quit failing to take full responsibility for your violations of God's holy law. Acknowledge them, confess them, and seek His pardon. We secondly examine the defense. Peter becomes the attorney for the defense. And he has three things to say in defense of himself and the other apostles. Number one, they have acted in obedience to a higher authority. Number two, they have come in recognition to a greater reality. And number three, they have a responsibility to a nobler task. Their obedience to a higher authority is first presented as their defense in verse 29. Caiaphas said, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this man's name?" And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Obedience to a higher authority. It is not, and it is very important that we understand this, it is not civil disobedience that Peter is pleading nor recommending. Not that at all. For we are taught in the Word of God that we must obey in all things human authority, short of direct disobedience to God. It is not that Peter and the other believers thought that it was right to disregard human authority? Not at all. But it was that they recognized that the highest authority is and always must be God. And that all other authorities are always lesser in power than God is. And therefore they were simply answering to the highest law. In our country, we find that a national law takes precedence over a state law, and a state law takes precedence over a local law. If our county commissioners decide on some course of action and they legally make that course of action binding upon the county, if that violates the law of the state of North Carolina, then their deliberation has no effect whatsoever. And if the state of North Carolina puts into effect a law legally constituted, passed, voted upon, ratified, but if it violates the law of the United States of America and is so deemed to be in violation of that law by a higher court, then the law of the state of North Carolina is null and void. And if any human authority imposes upon anyone a law that is in violation to the clear law of God, then that requirement of the human authority is worthless. It is null and void. And that's what Peter was saying. We must obey God rather than men. He was not saying that we desire to disobey men. He was not saying that we totally disregard the human authority that is placed over us. He did not say we refuse to be bound by any human law. Not that at all. He was saying we will gladly follow the legally constituted laws of the land up and until that law requires of us disobedience to the supreme law. Because our obedience must always be ultimately to God and never to men. Peter was not a rebel. We must be careful that we never take this passage to feed a rebellious heart. It is very easy for us, because of our sinful nature, to desire to have no authority over us. Or if we disagree with an authority that has been constituted by God over our lives, it's very easy to say, well, I disagree. Therefore, I reserve the right to make my own independent choice. But you don't have that right. Not the right of independent choice, but the right to be completely obedient to and surrendered to the will of God as revealed in His Word. Not anybody's idea of what is right and wrong, not I'm going to decide for myself and nobody's going to tell me what to do, but yes, I will submit myself to all authority, but I must rank the authority according to its proper order. I must understand the different levels of authority that are placed over me by God, and I must always recognize that God's authority is the ultimate authority. He has the last word, and nobody has a right to command me to violate the Word of God. Nobody has that right. That's what Peter was saying. Not civil disobedience, but obedience to a higher authority. The phrase is actually stronger than it appears in your Bible. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. A better translation would be, we must obey God rather than men. The Greek word day is stronger than ought. We must obey God rather than men. Ought is acknowledgement of responsibility. Must is surrender to authority, to divine imperative. If I said, I ought to witness for the Lord, that's an acknowledgement of my responsibility to do so. But when I say, I must witness for the Lord, that shows surrender to the divine imperative. I might say, I ought to attend church this morning. But then I've acknowledged my responsibility to do so. But then something else may attract my attention. I might decide not to do what I ought to do. But when I say, I must attend the public worship of God's people this morning, I have surrendered to the divine imperative. I have acknowledged that I am ordering my life according to a higher authority. I might say, I ought to tithe, but I might not do it. But when I say, I must tithe, I am recognizing that I am yielding to what I understand to be God's rightfully given authority in my life, and I am obeying myself in order of that authority. And so Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And I wonder where you stand this morning. Are you under an ought or a must? Are you one, and there are many, who acknowledge your responsibilities before God, but continue to disobey them, to continue to reserve for yourself the right of independent activity, simply acknowledging what you ought to do but never doing it? Or are you one who has surrendered your heart to the Lord, and the strength and the power of your commitment comes through as your heart again and again says, I must, I must, I must, because God says so. Because Christ has redeemed me. Because God has worked graciously and powerfully in my life. And so defense number one, obedience to a higher authority. Statement of defense number two, the recognition of a greater reality. The Sanhedrin was interested in their position as leaders of the nation of Israel, the continuation of the Old Testament worship in the temple, which had gone on for many generations and which they were most reluctant to see disturbed. They were going on as if Jesus Christ had never come. But Peter and the other apostles had recognized the presence of a greater reality than what the Sanhedrin was willing to recognize that day. And so Peter went on to say in verses 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The recognition of a greater reality. You see, some people do not rise above their immediate circumstances because there is no greater reality in their lives than their immediate circumstances. They live for the moment. They live for that which is material, and they never rise above that. The Sanhedrin is a good example of that. But others rise above the circumstances because there's a greater reality in their hearts. That's what Peter was talking about here. First of all, the reality of a living God, and secondly, the reality of a living Savior. He makes reference, first of all, to the living God, the God of our Father. The Sanhedrin, loyal to a formal religion, a dead creed. Peter and the other apostles, keenly aware of the existence of a living God. The God of our fathers, said Peter, which is to say, first of all, Israel's God, our fathers. There's nothing new here. We are not bringing in a new religion. We are not imposing upon you a foreign way of worship. It is the God of our fathers who has done what has transpired in our midst over the last 3 years of the earthly sojourn of Jesus Christ and then the subsequent ministry of his apostles. And furthermore, it is not only Israel's God, but it is the God who had become personal to Peter and to the others. It is the God of our fathers, said Peter. To be sure, he was making reference to the fathers of all of them, for the members of the Sanhedrin laid claim to the same God and the same heritage. But it is clear, is it not, that they could not put the same emphasis upon the word our that Peter could? This God of history to the Sanhedrin is the God who is real to my soul, said Peter. And because he was cognizant of the reality of a living God, he could not fail to act but as he did. And beyond that, and even perhaps more immediately to the point, is the reality of a living Savior. What did the God of our fathers do? He raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted to his right hand to be, or with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. the reality of a living Savior. I say six things about the Savior mentioned by Peter in this short message. He didn't have time to preach a full-length message, but he sure got a lot in just a few words. He talks about His incarnation when He calls Him Jesus. That's His earthly name. The God of our fathers hath sent His Son, and that Son became a man and walked upon the earth. His name is Jesus. He talks secondly about His crucifixion. This one whom ye slew and hanged upon a tree. Members of the Jewish religious community took great delight in the fact that Christ was crucified, that He hung upon a tree. Because in Deuteronomy 21:23, there is a curse placed upon those who hang upon a tree. And it was a source of great delight to them to be able to point to this man, this prophet that others were worshiping and saying, He is the cursed one. He hung upon a tree. Little realizing that He hung upon that tree and bearing the curse, which was their curse, that He bore that curse for them. And that He bore that curse for you. If you will trust in Him. You see, not only is cursed everyone that hangeth upon a tree, but cursed is everyone who has committed any sin against the God who created you. And either you must bear that curse yourself, or else you must find one to bear it for you. Jesus Christ, in hanging upon the cross, bore that curse in His body upon the tree. Little did they understand the crucifixion. Peter also refers to the resurrection, a central doctrine in his preaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged upon a tree. You slew Him, you put Him on a tree, but God raised Him again from the dead in glory and power. He mentions fourthly His exaltation. God raised Him up, and what did He do? Exalted Him with His right hand. That's God's hand of omnipotence, to be a prince. You despised Him. You rejected Him. You spat upon Him. You crucified Him. But God, the God of our fathers, raised Him from the grave and exalted Him to the position of glory and power in heaven. To God, He is a prince. To you, He is a pauper. But God exalted Him to be a prince. Peter mentions number five, Christ's mediation. What is He doing up there? He is a Savior. He is a Savior. He is a prince and a Savior. A prince by right of His eternal deity. A Savior. By virtue of His work upon the cross, because of His humiliation, His incarnation. But now He serves as the mediator, the Savior, who saves all who come unto Him by faith. The bridge between a thrice holy God and a depraved, sinful man. The bridge over that uncrossable chasm between the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. But Jesus Christ has become the Savior that is needed by all sons of Adam. And what a Savior. He's the Savior who does all the saving. He's a Prince and a Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What do you need? You need forgiveness of sins. How do you get forgiveness of sins? You get it by repenting, by turning from your sins, by acknowledging your sins, by owning your sins, by repenting of your sins and turning to Christ. And how do you do that? Only by the intervention of Jesus Christ. Do you do that? For He, from His position of exaltation and power, is the one who can give to Israel both repentance and forgiveness of sins. And of course, Peter was primarily concerned with Israel at this point because he was talking to the Sanhedrin, who had officially, on behalf of the nation of Israel, rejected Jesus Christ. But what he said in relationship to Israel is true for Gentiles as well. We too need a Savior. We too need forgiveness of sins. How shall we get it? When the Savior grants it to us. When He grants us repentance. When He grants us forgiveness. You see, Peter is exalting this Savior as a sovereign Savior. He's the Savior who does all the saving. The way some people view salvation, you think that the song had been written this way. Jesus paid a part, and I a part, you know. Sin had left a little smudge. We washed it white as snow. But I assure you, dear friend, that when you stand before the Lord someday, if you stand before Him righteous at all, there will be nothing that you can point to and say, thank God I had the good sense to do this. Thank God I was able to do this. There'll be none of that. You'll not be able to stand before Him someday and say, unto Him that loved us and unto myself who did my best in order to put away my sin. No, no. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so the Savior, resurrected by God, exalted by God, sitting even now at the right hand of God as the mediator of all who come to Him by faith, it is this Savior who must grant repentance and forgiveness. And I remind you, repentance and forgiveness are necessary for your salvation. Do you have forgiveness? Do you have repentance? There's only one way to get them. They are both granted by Christ. And if you would have them, you must go to Him humbly like a child, saying, there's no way that I can save myself. There's no way that I can offer you anything, God. I can't even find true repentance in my heart. I can't even find true faith in my heart. But I must have it, or else I perish. Christ, grant it to me by Your grace and by Your power. Like the centurion who said, Lord, I believe. Help Thou mine unbelief. Lord, I repent, but I really can't repent unless You grant me repentance. Lord, help Thou my unrepentance. Help Thou my stubbornness. Help Thou my pride. Lord, crush me down and grant by Your grace that which I must have if I am ever to be saved. No merit of my own. His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. May I urge you today to recognize, acknowledge your need, your utter helplessness, and go to Christ. For He is a gracious Savior. He sits at the right hand of God to grant repentance and forgiveness. Go to Him to receive that which He and He alone can grant. And then the defense of Peter was finally responsibility to a nobler task. Verse 32. And we are His witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. The responsibility to witness to the truth of salvation in Christ. Peter said, we are witnesses of these things, therefore we must witness them. Whether You want us to or not, we must, because we are witnesses. You see, opportunity demands responsibility. Opportunity demands a response. Have you the opportunity to hear the gospel? That demands a response on your part. Have you been saved by the grace of God? Have you had opportunity to know God's saving power? Then that demands a response on your part, namely, that you witness of His saving grace to others. And so Peter said, I'm sorry, though we would like to bend to your wishes, we recognize a nobler task than you have ever understood. And because we have been saved by the grace of God, we cannot fail to witness for Him. Those who have seen must witness what they have seen. Those who have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit must testify to the change that has transpired in their lives. And notice this in closing. Peter said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." You say, "Wait a minute, I thought the Holy Spirit was given to those who believe Him." He is. But it is just as true that He is given to those who obey Him. Be careful in making too much of a disparity between faith and obedience. It is possible to put obedience in the wrong place and to make it a foundation, a cause of salvation, a merit, and it can never be that. But it is just as possible to so separate faith from obedience that there's no link between the two. But the Bible joins them closely together. The Holy Ghost is given to those who obey. This word obey is a very special term. It is used only 4 times in the New Testament. Pitharkein is the word. A special term for surrender to authority. It is the strongest word for obedience in the Greek language. It is the only word for obedience which expresses the concept of obedience exclusively, with no other shades of meaning attached. It is the term for obedience which one owes to authority. It is used 4 times, as I said, in the New Testament, 2 in our passage for today, Acts 5:29 and 32. We must obey God. And the Holy Spirit is given to all those who obey. It is used, thirdly, in Acts 27:21, where Paul said to the sailors, the ship's captain, who ignored his advice and they got caught in the storm and in a shipwreck, he said, "You should have obeyed what I told you." And it is used in Titus 3:1 of obedience to duly constituted civil authority. It speaks of a submission to authority. It means to obey a ruler. Now, what would the Holy Spirit teach us here? Maybe I can apply the lesson best by quoting the Venerable Matthew Henry, who said, "There is no having Christ to be our Savior unless we are willing to take Him for our Prince." We cannot expect to be redeemed and healed by Him unless we give up ourselves to be ruled by Him. Christ ruling is in order to His saving. And faith takes an entire Christ that came not to save us in our sins, but to save us from our sins. End quote. You see, Peter was speaking both a word of encouragement and a word of judgment to the Sanhedrin. It was up to them. The Christ whom you crucified, whom you rejected, God has exalted and made Him a Prince and a Savior. And how does He become your Savior? When you yield to Him as your Prince. It's another way of saying Lord and Savior. How does He become your Savior? By yielding to His Lordship, that's how. How does He come to save you, to cleanse you from your sins, to impart the Holy Spirit in your life, that you become a child of God and have a new nature? That comes when you are willing, and only when you are willing, to surrender yourself to His authority. For that is what saving faith is. Surrendering to the authority of Christ. Yielding all right of self-government to your own life. I am not saying, nor does the Bible teach, that those who thus yield to Christ never wrestle with their surrender. They wrestle every day. I am not saying that in order to be saved you must do something. I'm not. I'm saying you must give up everything and yield to Him. Christ is Prince and Savior of all who believe. If you have not taken a Prince, then, my friend, I must tell you, you do not yet have a Savior, no matter what you may think. I must tell you that. There is mercy for all who surrender. Go to Christ. There is judgment for all who do not surrender, no matter what you may do outwardly. May God teach us these truths. Shall we pray? Dear Father, seal the truth of Thy Word to every heart today. Where there are those who have claimed a Savior without yielding to His authority, unmask them of their hypocrisy, show them their true lost condition, and draw them to the Savior today. We ask in Jesus' name.